A Wednesday Lenten Sermon by Reverend Richard A. Rem, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on March 15, 1995, in the series On Being Human, entitled It Is All Right. The scripture readings are Psalm 103, Ephesians 3, verses 14 through 21, and Matthew 5, verses 43 through 48. Copyright, Grand Valley State University.
2 weeks ago tonight, you knelt and received the sign of the ashes and heard the words, Dust thou art, and to dust thou shalt return. And then, a week ago tonight, you heard the psalmist sing of his sense of smallness in light of the vast expanses of the heavens, and yet sing also about his greatness, because he said, You have made us a little less than the gods. And tonight, let me say that you are human and it's all right. And that both of those things are true. For you are created in the image of God and very special. And God has created you out of the dust of the earth. And you remain firmly rooted in terra firma. Tonight you are an earthling of the earth. You are of the clay, and therefore, in a sense, just a clod. You are human, but that's all right. Because the psalmist sings of the fact that that's the way God made you. And he celebrates the fact that the way God made you is the way God loves you. You are held in the everlasting love of God. And God is gracious and merciful. And so just as you are accepted and affirmed and valued, and that is really, I think, the heart and center of the biblical teaching. You are only human. But when we say that of ourselves, well, I'm only human, we generally are excusing ourselves or perhaps putting ourselves down or explaining ourselves away. You are only human. And the psalmist says that's just exactly what God intended. Being human as you are, God knows your form or your frame. God never forgets, rather, God remembers that you are of the dust of the earth. In other words, God knows that you are an earthling, and God has mercy and compassion upon you in that state in which God made you. And that's the wonderful insight of the psalmist who sings Psalm 103. It's surprising to me how the psalmist had a kind of intuitive grasp of some of these things, such profound insight. As I noted last week, the psalmist never heard of the findings of the natural sciences such as we are aware of in our day. The mystery and the awesomeness that astronomy has revealed to us in the expanded universe and expanding universe. And the psalmist also did not have all of the information and data that's available to us about the physical makeup of the human person. And yet, from that Genesis story, he picked up that idea of our linkage with the earth and that connectedness that we have to cosmic reality. In her book entitled Soul, Angela Tilby speaks about the fact that we are star stuff, and that it is the explosion, the nuclear explosions of the stars, which go on all the time throughout the whole cosmos, that continue to spew forth the elements, that continue to constitute the expanding universe. A few weeks ago, we had a professor from Calvin College here, Dr. Howard Ventil, who was an astronomer. Some of you may have seen the videotape that he showed, which I think it's called The Power of Ten or something like that. And it began with a young man lying on his back on the shores of Lake Michigan with a Chicago skyline in the background. And he began to look up into the heavens, and with all the television technology that is available and the marvelous way in which these things can be portrayed today, then there was just one little spot on the television screen, and then that spot was magnified to the power of 10 until it filled the screen. And then there was another small spot identified, and then that was magnified to the power of 10, as though you were looking through a telescope that continued every time it came into focus to find a new point to magnify again to the power of 10, until it took you beyond the Earth's atmosphere into outer space, through the Milky Way galaxy, of which our Earth is one little star, to other galaxies, on and on and on, to the power of 10, to the edge of this expanding universe. And at every point, no matter how far one went out into the deep, dark depths of space, the structure of reality was exactly the same. And then we were brought back in to see this young man again, lying on his back, sunning himself on the shores of Lake Michigan, and a little spot was caught on the back of his hand. And then that piece of his hand was intensified to the power of 10 until you got to the cellular structure, and then to the subparticles of the molecules or the cells, down in deeper and deeper to the power of 10. And the amazing thing which this video demonstrates is that whether you go to the edge of the universe or into the most minuscule structure of reality which constitutes the human body, that you are talking about exactly the same structure of reality. In other words, that there is a uniformity throughout the whole of this universe of ours, including our bodies, that we are indeed made of the same stuff as the stars, and that we are one with the whole of reality. Now, the psalmist didn't know that, and we are discovering that. And it is a most amazing insight which has all kinds of implications for our sense of the created universe and our care of the universe and of its ecological systems and all of that, which I'm not going to go into tonight. But the insight of the psalmist, without all of that hard data that we have, was that we are indeed, as human persons, thoroughly rooted in the reality of the earth. In his discussion of the Christian faith, my old mentor, Dr. Berkoff, speaks about the human person as a person pulled in two directions, pulled to the earth because of our connectedness to the earth, and pulled to God by the Spirit that indwells our flesh, as it were, so that we are people moving always in those two directions and caught really in that tension, because we are star stuff, we are dust, and yet we are created in the image of God and brought to consciousness and self-awareness and awareness of God. Such is the mystery of the human person. And now the psalmist speaks about God's love and grace and compassion for us, just as we are. Four times over in this psalm is used the Hebrew word hesed. And hesed is translated steadfast love. It is one of the Old Testament words that you'll find woven throughout, from that Hebrew word hesed, the hesed of God, the steadfast love of God. And then in the psalm also, there is another Hebrew word that's interesting, charnin. And that word is the word that describes a mother who cries for the child that has been taken from her breast, the forced weaning of her young, that maternal yearning and longing. And in verse 8, you have that word appearing. God is gracious. And another Hebrew word, rechem, is the word for womb. And in the 8th verse, not only do you have this Hebrew word for the yearning, the maternal yearning, but you have also this word for womb, so that God is womb-like. And that word is translated compassion or mercy. The compassion of God is described by the metaphor of womb and of the maternal yearning, so that God, who is spoken of in this psalm as a father who pities, has compassion on his children, is described in this psalm with the richest and warmest of those feminine words that convey that mother's instinctive love and yearning and grace and compassion for her children. And all of that is said of us and is said of God in the light of the honest appraisal of who we are. This is not a whitewashing of the human person as though we are paragons of virtue, somehow or other perfect. No, not at all. For in this psalm, our sinfulness is acknowledged. And the word of grace is spoken. As the heavens are high above the earth, so great is the steadfast love of God for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has God removed our transgressions from us. There is a compassion and a mercy and a grace that affects forgiveness where we are wrong. But this psalm reeks with an affirmation of the human person in his or her humanness, with a full recognition of our real condition. And that's really good news. I'm not sure about this, but I wouldn't be surprised if we were able to analyze the whole impact of religion on the human person. I wouldn't be surprised if we would find, well, let's just speak about the church, the Christian tradition. I wouldn't be surprised if we would find that we have damaged people as deeply as we have helped people. If I would be really radical, I would say we've ruined more people than we've made well. And I think that that comes from the scheme that has been classic in the Christian tradition, the scheme on which I was raised, and I'm sure on which you were raised, and that is creation and fall and redemption. And I think what we really need to question is that doctrine of the fall, which understands it as though there was a perfect state, a creature that was created perfectly, whose freedom to choose resulted in a fall that indelibly marked that human person and indelibly marked the race from that point. We can really thank dear old St. Augustine for conjuring up the doctrine of original sin that has lumped us all in a state of fallenness. Now, it may hark back to that Genesis story, but it's not in that Genesis story. There is not one fall in those early chapters. There are four falls. The human family in this story, as it's told by the Hebrew writer, is tested and falls, and tested and falls, and tested and falls, and tested and falls. We always mess it up. That's clear. But what that story doesn't say is that we then get into a state of fallenness and there we are. No, the psalmist has a better handle on it. We sin and God forgives, and we sin and God forgives. We do bad things, but we're not bad. And we do evil things, but we are not evil. But I think that the word that's come through to us rather heavily in the church is that we are precisely that, fallen, sinful, lost, under condemnation. And there is probably nothing more detrimental to a human person for their psychological, emotional, and spiritual health than to convey to them that picture of their reality. That is not what the psalmist saw. What we have done is concentrated on fall and redemption, and we've forgotten all about creation. And that's where the psalmist starts. The creature created by God of the dust of the earth, of the clay. The creature who comes from the humus. You know what the humus is? The humus is that stuff when a worm comes up through the soil and leaves a little bump where he emerged. That's humus. Human is related to humus. And so is humor. We are of the humus. And what we could well do is have a sense of humor about our humanness. And the psalmist says, that's how God made us, and that's how God loves us. And when we sin, there is forgiveness. But there is never a cessation of a grace and a compassion, all of it rooted in a steadfast love of God. To be human is all right. And if I were to redraw the scheme of our graph of salvation, instead of going creation and fall and redemption, I would say creation with an evolutionary development moving toward a consummation. Now, when Darwin came along and impacted the whole philosophical world, and everybody began to see development, there was a kind of optimism and a naivete that said every day and every way better and better, and that's just not it, folks. The human story is rife with darkness. But the fact is, we are people on the way who are trying to survive, and when we get threatened, do all kinds of horrible things. When we get pushed, when we get hurt, I mean, the human story is a tale of woe. There's enough darkness to go around. That's not my point. My point is that we are people, I believe, who are moving not in a nice, smooth climb upward with jerks and starts and falls and rises, but I believe that it's a movement this way, because I believe God started it here, and God will bring it here. And we're the people on the way in the midst of the process. And there are those moments when that beckoning from on high is so clear and so brilliant. There are moments when we are moved to worship. There are moments when we are lost in wonder, love, and praise. There are moments when our hearts turn inside out and we would give ourselves away. And there are moments of darkness when we are threatened, when we are damaged, when all of the gutter fighter instincts of survival come out and manifest themselves. The whole ball of wax is true. And the whole ball of wax is true of me. It's not those other people. It all lives in me. And God says, I know. I know. I understand. And I love you, and my compassion embraces you, and my mercy mantles you, and I'll never abandon you, I'll never quit with you, until sooner or later, here or there, the star stuff in you begins to shine and glow. in a reflection of my own glory. So Paul says, I pray for you. I pray for you that you'd be so deeply rooted in the love of God, not in the love justice of God, in the love of God, that you'd begin to sense its height and its depth and its breadth and its length, and that you'd begin to sense that love that absolutely encapsulates you. And then when he's done praying, he's been so moved at his prayer that he breaks out into a doxology, and he says, now unto God, who is able to do far more exceedingly than we could ask or think. In other words, the God who's got so much more in store that we haven't even thought of yet. That's what I mean by this movement. And if that is true of God, if God is like that, then Jesus said, well, work at being like that too. Which is doing God-like things, like loving your enemy, the call, not be perfect, it should be mature, that is complete, not perfect in a sense of a moral perfection which will always elude us, but be growing toward maturity and completeness. In other words, moving toward a reflection of God, who loves us with steadfast love, who knows us, who remembers what we have to deal with, and who values us because, well, as someone has said, God don't make no junk. And as someone else has said, don't bug me, God ain't through with me yet.